So once again, let's open ourselves to breathe deeply. Letting go of all that fills us, that we might breathe in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who will guide us through these moments together. Oh, powerful, vulnerable Creator God, we who are made in your image and likeness, come here seeking to hear your voice, to be led upon the way that frees us from our fear, and leads us into the beauty and power of vulnerable love. As we listen to the narratives today that help us to sift through, to discern the way of life revealed in Jesus, may we encourage and support one another in hearing truth that may challenge, may lead us to die to what we thought we knew, that we might be those who truly live into the truth that sets all people and creation free. In the name of Jesus, whose God is the great liberator, we pray. Amen. And we're going to start and end with a song, just briefly. We're right now, we're praying for something that we may not actually clearly yet fully hear what we're praying for. And hopefully that will be a little more challenging and a little more clear by the end. But how many people know the song, If You Believe and I Believe? Anybody know that?
Calls for you rising on your hind legs, if you would.
So we'll sing it through once, and then we'll invite you to sing it through with us.
So you can use your arms. So if your arms aren't loosened up yet today, you can wave them around all day.
Wow.
God gave us bodies to sing and move around with.
And pick fruit.
And pick fruit.
So this is a song from Zimbabwe, often sung out of the liberation theology tradition. So let's join together.
If you believe and I believe and we together pray, the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free. And set God's people free. And set God's people free. The Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free. If you believe and I believe and we together pray, the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free. And set God's people free. And set God's people free. The Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
There you go.
All right. Just as we start today, too, some of you have kindly asked me to deface your copies of the book by putting my name in it. And I would invite you to do the same for mine, especially if you're going out today and you'd like to. I have this little collection of names in here.
Ooh, look at that.
And anywhere in the book you might like to. Before you go, if you today or tomorrow or whenever, that'd be great.
We will deface your book.
Yes.
Thank you. Thank you. All right. Don't leave me now, screen. You were just there a second ago.
Technical help.
Where are you?
Log in.
What happened?
Need to log in, I think.
I need what?
Log in.
No, it's on my screen.
It is.
Okay. Yeah. We were just fine before the song. Help, somebody, technical help to hear me here somewhere. I know. There we go. That's a random button. All right. So that's not where I'm going to start, though, on that screen. So going back, is anybody new today?
We're new everyone.
There's one in every crowd.
All I can tell you, Dick, is you're going to have to ask the others what you missed. Because I can't do it today. But what I will show you is we're working with this paradigm of the religion of empire and the religion of creation, looking at the Bible in terms of texts that express one view that supports empire and domination and hierarchy and patriarchy and exploitation of the earth and exclusion of the unknown strangers, etc., and another side that is the opposite. Again, the David and Solomon one should be colored red up there to match the religion of empire side. And on the other side of that down here is the Exodus story. So what we're going to present, I'm going to do the first part and Sue the second, is the first written narrative, maybe not the first individual verse, but the first written narrative as a story in the Bible is the David and Solomon succession story. There are a number of reasons we can reach that conclusion there in the book. I won't get into all those details now. But as I mentioned earlier in the week, writing has its origins with empire everywhere writing began. And the primary purpose of it was to establish some, quote, permanent, usually writing was done on stone of some kind, either like big stones or in Mesopotamia clay tablets, that establish in that hard form the authority of the king. And note the tradition in Exodus of the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, expressing God's word that way as well. Not a text we're going to look at today, though. So what's at issue here is why should David be king and why should Solomon succeed him? Which begs the bigger question of why should the Israelites have a king at all? And that question is raised earlier in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, where the people go to Samuel and say, we want to have a king like all the other nations, which is immediately to say, we give up on this task of being a chosen people, of being different. You can't be different. You just have to live by the way of the world, because there are Philistines out there with iron-wheeled chariots, and they're going to take our crops, and like we need a king to organize an army so we can defend ourselves, like everybody else. This experiment of having an anarchic, non-hierarchical community is a failure. We can't do it. And Samuel goes to God and says, they've rejected me, and Yahweh says, it's not about you, Samuel, it's about me. They rejected me, but tell them what the ways of the king are going to be. And in 1 Samuel 8, 11 to 17, we hear the Hebrew verb lakach, to take, repeated six times. What kings do is they take. And it establishes a primal imperial paradigm. In exchange for national security, people give power, wealth, and authority to the king. That is the deal of monarchy. For fear of the unknown or known others out there, Philistines, communists, terrorists, whoever it might be, we give power to people to protect us from them. And from the religion of creation side, that's a refusal to trust that Yahweh is our savior and protector. So do we put our trust in human kings, or do we put trust in the creator God? And the monarchy story will justify why Solomon gets to be king, and the Exodus story will challenge that. But what I want to highlight here, and again, I said buckle your seatbelts, because I got to run through this quickly, so feel free afterwards to ask questions, because I'm just going to do as quickly as I can without it being overwhelming. What the connections are between this particular monarchy narrative in Exodus. So I want you to hear that I'm not just saying these are two interesting stories that happen to portray a different point of view. I want you to see that the Exodus story was composed precisely to counter the David and Solomon story. In something that Doug was doing yesterday, and I wore my brother's Karamazov t-shirt in honor of our shared love of Dostoevsky that we discovered yesterday. He was quoting someone, I'm sorry, I forget the name, Doug, you've been supplied for the folks, who were describing that Solomon had become Pharaoh.
Yeah. Dr. Anton Wessel. Wessels is the...
Yeah, thank you. I want to suggest more than that. I want to suggest that Solomon is Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. Or more precisely, Pharaoh is Solomon. And here's a table from the book that shows some aspects of this. So what I want you to see, obviously I want you to read all this, is that the bolded words, the italicized Hebrew next to them, represent images that are in the description of Solomon in 1 Kings that match the images of Pharaoh in Exodus, and as the notes show, found virtually nowhere else in the entire Hebrew Bible other than in these two texts. So you see the image of wisdom. The translation covers over that the Hebrew chokmah means wisdom, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow when we look at worship and the place of worship and how chokmah means both wisdom the way we think of, like philosophical wisdom, philosophia, you know, love of wisdom, but also skill, practical wisdom. You know, the wisdom that knows, like around here, how to fix things, right, Dick? You know, that's wisdom, too. You know, this is broken. How do you fix it? Well, Dick has wisdom to fix stuff. That's wisdom, too. So this deal shrewdly is also chokmah. And then the question of forced labor with this root mas. The question of storage cities, you know, only mentioned here and then in the Second Chronicles, which is a much later text. This odd parallel, we're going to look at it, of the story of women giving birth to babies and the question of babies' life and death. And this story, in which many people, when I was challenging, inviting folks to say what Solomon's wisdom said, well, it's about the baby. And I said, what's that story about? And won't you be surprised to find out? And then the really unusual thing of Pharaoh's daughter. The Pharaoh's daughter only mentioned in these places. And here it's mentioned as the first thing Solomon does when the text says the kingdom was established in Solomon, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh. Now, if the Exodus text was written first, that would not be good news, right? If we knew the story of the Israelites being enslaved in Egypt before the story of Solomon, the idea of Solomon's first act making an alliance with Egypt would be, what? What are you doing? This is part of the evidence why the Exodus story is after the monarchy story, which leads me to say, have to say something which may be challenging to people, but goes back to an insight Robert provided day one. You want to name it so it's not me talking for a moment about true stories?
So everything in the Bible is true, and some of it even happened.
Yeah. And I would say some of what's in the Bible is true and some of it happened. Yeah, okay. Because from the Jesus perspective, the religion of empire side is not God's truth. It's a lie in the name of God. But the religion of creation side is true and not even happen. So what I'm arguing here is Solomon is a real person. This narrative of Solomon's succession is based on things that happened, although clearly literarily shaped for propagandistic and for aesthetic reasons. The Exodus story, on the other hand, is fiction. A fictional story, but true in the sense that it tells us who God is and what God's concerns are and what it looks like to try to be faithful to God. But as a historical event, fiction. That has, I hope you hear, little effect on whether it's valuable for us spiritually, of whether it really happened or not. Any more than the Garden of Eden story being a historical story matters to whether it conveys the truth. So, all right? So, and there are more I couldn't get on the screen here. The chariots and horses as well, the hard service, and then the citadel dream. So quite a number of things that link those stories together.
Are those all in the book?
Yeah, this is taken right out of the book. Okay, great. It's table four in the book. All right, so to the text. So as we were starting off before with our opening prayer and asking people about David and Solomon, people say nice things about David, and Solomon's associated universally with wisdom, which shows what incredible propagandists he had. Then 3,000 years later, you hear Solomon and you say wisdom. Like, yeah. You know, like you say Coke and you say real thing. You know, or adds life, right? I mean, good marketers know a pithy slogan sticks in your head, especially if it's accompanied by music, you know. right? This is an aside, but to highlight that, during the Nicene-Arian controversy, Arius got a lot of followers by sending his version of the creed to popular music. So it was sung in the docks and by the workers on the streets, so like, it's, you know, it's not just modern advertising to understand, set it to music and people repeat it on the streets. So David becomes king, according to the story, because Saul has failed to carry out Yahweh's will, and David's going to be king, and Saul and David grapple and run around each other for a while, and finally David becomes king. And just to highlight that David is not such a good guy, and yet we want to think he is. Why do we want to think he is? he gets Jerusalem. How does David get Jerusalem? Just to put a couple points on the timeline here. Right? Jerusalem becomes the city of David. Right? The Star of David is still the symbol of the nation state of Israel on the flag these days, the interlocking triangles. Huh? How does David get Jerusalem? According to the Bible. Not according to the secret annals of David that I'm uncovering here to reveal something. Just according to the Bible. How does David get Jerusalem? Anybody know? Don't know that story, huh? He steals it. It's a city that belongs to the Jebusites, and he invades it and kicks them out and takes it. That's how he got Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5, read it for yourself. Okay? Is God involved in that? The text doesn't say so. Just as he got it the way, kings get things. They take them. Okay? And David's fame was in a song sung by the women in the streets, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That's what makes David famous. He's killed more people than Saul. That's the popular slogan about David's fame. Okay? And while he's rotating around Saul for a while, he decides that he will sell himself to the Philistines as a mercenary while he's kind of killing time between killing people. And on behalf of the Philistines, he raids places with his band of guerrilla warriors and, you know, collects all the booty, and then he goes to places the Philistines haven't authorized him to go, and he takes all the booty and kills everybody in town, as the text says, so there'll be nobody alive to testify against him. This is in the Bible, folks. Read it for yourself. 2 Samuel is an amazing text, and it's Shakespearean in its narrative, too. So it's, you know, it's a great, great story. But it might as well be Game of Thrones, literally, but also figuratively in terms of it's full of sex and violence and intrigue. I mean, I don't know why no one's made a movie out of it. This is like, should be a cable drama. So, as a couple of folks are saying, the thing that the narrator dangles in front of us to distract us from what's really going on is the Bathsheba incident. Like, you know about that one, right?
Oh, yeah.
Bathsheba. Here's nice David. It says, while kings go out to battle, he's standing on his rooftop, and he spies one of his general's wives taking a bath, and he takes her, and she gets pregnant, and he thinks, oh, shit, you know. And then he calls her husband and says, why don't you get some drunk, and says, now why don't you go sleep with your wife? And he says, my lord, the king, how can I sleep with my wife when my soldiers are in battle? And he sleeps on the doorstep. And David takes the next step, and he puts a note in trusting Uriah's hand, says, give this to Joab, the general in chief of the war. And it says to Joab, opens it, and it says, put Uriah in the front of the fighting, and don't worry about it. And he has Uriah killed. Now, that's a horrible incident, but that's all a distraction, so we won't pay attention to the real evil that is David, which is his extortion and mass murder and killing of the witnesses, etc. In the name of Yahweh? This is Yahweh's will? You know, that you murder people and extort people, etc. All right, we pick it up here at 1 Kings on his deathbed. King David is old and advanced in years, and although he covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. So his servant said, let a young virgin be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in attendance, so let her lie in your bosom, so my lord the king may be warm. So he searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She became the king's attendant and served him, but the king did not know her sexually. And we might ask, why do we need to know all that? Like, why is the biblical author telling us all that? Like, if it's just a bed warmer, why does it matter if she's a virgin? Why does it matter that she's beautiful? And why do we need to know he didn't have sex with her? Like, so what if he did? He's the king. He can have sex with whoever he wants. It's not like it's unfaithful to his wife. He's got multiple wives. You know, that's normal at the time. Abraham, you know, had, not multiple wives, but more than one sex partner. Jacob, Mr. Israel himself, of course, had multiple wives, right? Leah and Rachel, the text doesn't seem too concerned about that. So kings can have multiple wives. That's what Abraham was afraid that Pharaoh would do with Sarah, after all. You know, why he tells Sarah, lie and say you're my brother, because the king's going to think, you know, bring you into the harem. And so, you know, it wouldn't be a big deal if he had sex with her, but the text makes this big point of saying he didn't. So that's just something to get us to be thinking of what's going on here. And now I got to race through this now, because we had to buckle your seatbelts. But you can read it yourself for your own thing. So the question is, who's going to succeed him? One of his sons, Adonijah, says, how about me? Right, verse 5. And he does what you do. He gathers a little coalition of religious leaders and military leaders and political leaders to say, will you back my bid to be king? And they do. And he sacrifices sheep, and but he doesn't invite Nathan or Benaiah or the other people, so plainly there's a split. And when there's a split, the text shows us something astounding here. It shows us Nathan going to Bathsheba, same Bathsheba, mother of Solomon, and saying, look, if Adonijah's king gets to be king, we're all screwed. So here's what you do. David's too old to know what's going on. You go in there and tell David that he said that Solomon should be king, and I'll go in and back you up. You know, it's a plain conspiracy to manipulate David, and the text lays it right out there. Right? It just shows it to us. Like, it's no secret here, and in fact, that's what happens. So while she was still speaking in verse 22, Nathan comes in and says the same story, and David goes along with it. And Bathsheba bows down in obeisance to the king and says, my lord David be king forever. And, you know, and they decide to anoint Solomon as king, and of course Adonijah gets word of it, because at his victory party, they hear the noise out in the distance, and they went, uh-oh, your father made Solomon king, and all the guests of Adonijah got up trembling and went their own ways. Like, nobody wants to be associated with a loser candidate here, you know. Adonijah, fearing Solomon, got up and went to grasp the horns of the altar, which is supposed to be the safe square, you know. Don't kill me. And he says, if he proves to be worthy, well, whatever Solomon means by worthy. Yeah. Okay, that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, David, on his deathbed, gives his son Solomon instructions, and they're instructions on who to raise up to royal establishment and who to have assassinated. So David's last words are orders to have his enemies murdered. And we see that throughout this chapter. Do not hold them guiltless. For you are a wise man. You know what you want to do. Do not, and you must bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So, having issued the last assassination order, David dies, and Solomon sat on the throne of his father David. And Adonijah says, like, don't kill me. And Adonijah makes a stupid rookie mistake and goes to Bathsheba and asks for the father's concubines, and she doesn't get it, but Solomon gets it. That the concubines, as women so often are in royal things, are not human beings, not treated as human beings, but are arbitrary symbols of divine sexual power, and to ask for the concubines is to ask for the kingdom. And Bathsheba doesn't get it, but Solomon gets it, and has him killed, has his own brother killed. And so now, once a couple more assassination orders are carried out, at the end of chapter 2, we're told that the kingdom, here at the very end, verse 46, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon, and he made the marriage alliance with Pharaoh. The very first thing we hear is that he made the marriage alliance with Pharaoh. Okay. Then we get to chapter 3. And I'm going to go about 10 more. Are we okay with that?
Oh, absolutely.
All right. So then we get to the famous dream. And I just want to get you to pause for a moment to recognize, how convenient is it that Solomon had a dream that God gave him authority to be king? Like, that's so convenient politically, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, hey, folks, I had a dream last night, and God came to me in a dream and said, I'm on your side to be king. That's the only basis for his authority, other than the conspiracy between David and Bathsheba to manipulate, between Nathan and Bathsheba to manipulate David, is a dream. Now, if you're Solomon, what's the most natural thing you would dream of that God gave you authority? That doesn't mean it's real, right? Just because you have a dream that God gave you authority doesn't mean God's really giving you authority, does it? Does everything in your dreams mean that that's real?
Well, if the Bible is the inerrant word of God, it does.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. Good thing it's not. And something much richer than that. You know, much richer than the inerrant word of God. But a very realistic, incredibly well-composed piece of political propaganda in this case. Not throughout, but in this case. Okay? So he has this dream, and the dream is wonderfully revealing and concealing at the same time about a number of things. And so Yahweh appears and says, ask what I should give you. And he goes, says, you've been great to my father, blah, blah, blah. And then he says, and your servant, speaking about himself in the third person, is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this, your great people? In other words, really, I need the power of God to govern the people. This knowledge of good and evil is meant to say all knowledge. Mm-hmm. All I need to know from A to Z, all knowledge. Because without that, who could rule over your people, Yahweh? And of course, the text says it pleased the Lord Solomon to ask this. And because you've asked this, not only do you get that, but you get the prize package as well. You get the wealth and the wives and everything else. Mm-hmm. And Solomon awoke and it had been a dream. And I think the text just leaves that wonderfully ambiguous for us as readers. Is it a real dream or is it just a dream? I mean, is it really Yahweh's will or is it just a dream? And it just says it had been a dream. Highlights that. And so he offers up burnt offerings, and then we get to the famous scene immediately after. Notice how there's no transition whatsoever from verse 15 to 16. They offer up burnt offerings and offerings of well-being, provide a feast. Later, two women who were prostitutes came to the king. Now, we should be so suspicious of this story on all kinds of grounds. But oddly, we're often not, because we're taken in by the power of the narrative to convince us of its own veracity. And I'm trying to get you to be highly suspicious of this suspicious text. So a couple of things. First of all, this is the only public act it says Solomon did during his entire reign. Is this what a king is for? Kings are for national security. That's what kings are for. Are kings for resolving maternity suits between two street prostitutes? Like, is that the role of a king? Like, the whole scene is completely absurd. Once you take a step back, don't you think? Like, I'm not talking about any particular president, just a president in general. Imagine the day after the inauguration, if the president said, you know what my first act is going to be? I'm going to go to the inner city and find two drug-addicted street prostitutes and work out a problem between them. What? That might be a noble symbol of something. I'm not sure quite what. But that's not what presidents are for. Right?
Yeah.
Right? You know, they're for bigger questions than that, just like kings are for bigger questions than that. So this whole story is incredibly suspicious. And yet at the end of it, it says, all Israel heard of the judgment the king had rendered. They stood in awe of the king because they perceived the wisdom of God was in him to execute justice. That's why I asked, what is the wisdom of God? What is the wisdom of Solomon here? That's claiming to be the wisdom of God. Now, curiously, Sue and I talk about this all kinds of groups where people use the phrase, like to compromise, we'll cut the baby in half. And of course, that's precisely what he doesn't have done. That's precisely the impossible choice to cut the baby in half, right?
Yeah.
So it's not about compromise, but what is this story and why is it there? And this involves a little backtracking of how to read the monarchy narrative. And if I go too fast in this, you'll just have to read the book or talk to me later. It's perfectly fine to do it either way. But I want to start with this master parable. So in 2 Samuel 12, right after the David and Bathsheba thing, it says, Yahweh appeared to Nathan and said, David really screwed up, and it's up to you to deal with it. But Nathan, not quite in those words, but Nathan recognizes, if I confront the king head on, he's going to take off my head. Mm-hmm. Like, you can't just go to the king and say, you immoral bastard, how dare you have your generals, you know, what a horrible person you are. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't just say that kind of stuff to the king, right? So Nathan cleverly comes up with a plan to have David hoist himself at his own petard here, right? He tells this wonderful story about a rich man, a poor man, a traveler, and a ewe lamb. And it says, the rich man has many flocks, and the poor man, and it's an interesting scene, it says, had one little ewe lamb he treated like a daughter, It ate at his table and slept with him. And when the traveler came along, the rich man, instead of taking a lamb from his own flock, took the poor man's own sheep and gave it to the traveler. And David arises in righteous anger and says, as Yahweh lives, that man should be killed. And Nathan says wonderfully, you are the man. And David goes, oh, you got me. Like, you got me on that one, you know. And he repents for the Bathsheba Uriah. But that story is more than just that story. That story is the master parable of the entire monarchy. And I don't expect you to see it all in this little chart. But I just want you to at least accept for now the idea that this little parable operates at like 9 different contexts to explain the text of the monarchy story, where different characters end up being the rich man, the poor man, the ewe lamb, or the traveler throughout the narrative. So what's important to see is not those details for our purpose right now. It's important to see that the text shows us Nathan telling a story that plainly is a fictional story, right? There isn't actually a rich man, a poor man, and a traveler. It's a story Nathan's making up to make a point to David about his immorality with Bathsheba, right? It's not like that's an event that happened. You know, it's plainly a made-up story. 2 chapters later, in 2 Samuel 14, after this, David's son Absalom is understandably upset because his full sister Tamar has just been deceitfully raped by her half-brother Amnon. And David sits back and does nothing about it. And so, no surprise, Absalom's thinking, what the hell? You know, and he begins to arouse resistance to David. He appeals as a populist leader, we know how that goes, to say, don't listen to David, I'll give you justice, you know, I'll make Israel great again, something like that. And David seems oblivious of it. And Joab, David's right-hand guy, realizes David's not paying attention here. He's going to lose this kingdom to his own son if he doesn't wake up. And he gets this woman from Tekoa to play a little game with him by going in and telling, having her tell David a story about her 2 sons who were fighting, etc., etc. And finally he gets the hang of it and he says, is the hand of Joab on this? And she says, oh, my lord the king, you understand how all things are going. And so in other words, so Joab has this woman tell David a little parabolic story, much like Nathan's parabolic story 2 chapters earlier. Both of those are plainly made-up stories to get David to act in a certain way. Okay, are you with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay, so when we get to 1 Kings 3, and we get a little story like this, we ought to immediately say, oh, one of those kind of stories. You see? This question of the prostitute and the 2 babies is a parable, not a historical incident. Mm. And it reveals exactly what Solomon's wisdom is, which is what? Do you get the parable? If not, I'll give you the answer for the sake of time here, and I'll show you why that's the answer. But anybody have a hint of what this is telling us that Solomon's wisdom is? Who the babies are. Okay. So, as I've said a couple of people, it's my favorite chapter in the book because it's like so much fun to kind of, it's like a murder mystery kind of thing. The 2 babies are the kingdoms of the Israelites and the Judahites. And Solomon's wisdom is how to hold the monarchy together. How to hold these 2 different nations that were only united under the reign of David and Solomon, and never again united. Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah.
2 babies or 2 prostitutes?
The prostitutes are Israel and Judah, the babies are the monarchy. The monarchy cannot be cut in half and have it survive. And the evidence of that is as soon as Solomon is dead. We get his son Rehoboam becomes king. And a curious thing about that is it says Solomon has 300 wives and 700 concubines, and only one son is named. Like there's no competition here, apparently, like there was among David's sons, who are all named. In other little details of the text, you hear the names of a bunch of David's sons, not just Amnon, who raped his sister, but not just Adonijah and Absalom, but others. But apparently Solomon, for all that, has one son, Rehoboam. And as soon as Solomon is dead, you notice this is right up here, Solomon slept with his ancestors. The moment he's dead, all Israel, after Rehoboam is made king, all Israel joins Jeroboam. You don't have to worry about who Jeroboam is now, and comes to Rehoboam with a challenge. And they said, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father, Solomon, and his heavy yoke that he placed on us, and we will serve you. In other words, the memory of Solomon right here is that Solomon's a tyrant. And if you look back at the chapter after the parable, 1 Kings 4, you see he divides the nation into administrative tax districts and extracts wealth from all the people and appoints taskmasters over the slave labor of the Israelites. He enslaves his own people. In other words, Solomon is Pharaoh. And the moment he's dead, the people say, "You're to his son, your father was a tyrant, and if you're going to rule over us, lighten the load, or we'll rebel." And this is just one of my favorite scenes. I know I'm going over time, Sue, but we can continue with your stuff tomorrow, too. We don't need to fall out. There's just no way to do this shorter and have all the pieces put together, right? I know it's funny, but you know, stay with me just for a minute. Yeah. So he goes to the elders, the people who work for Solomon, and get how this works. And they say, if you will be a servant to this people and serve them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants. But he disregarded the advice of the elders and went to the young bucks. Now, you know what the young bucks are about. They're all full of testosterone and yearning for power. And, you know, they're not going to give in to these people. They say, this is what you should say. Your father made our yoke heavy and you must lighten it for us. You should say, my little one is thicker than my father's loins. The New Revised Standard supplies the word finger for politeness for reading. There. Just want to note that. In the Hebrew, it's plainly, he's comparing penis size here. That's what's at issue. It goes back 3,000 years that male penis size is connected with authority and military power. Right in the Bible. In the Bible. The translators understand that kids are going to read this, so it covers that over a little bit for us. This is not the first time something like that is there. In 2 Samuel 25, that wonderful scene with Nabal, where David sees a rich landowner who's ripe for extortion, and he says, I've been offering a protection racket. You haven't paid me off here. And Nabal says, get the hell out away from me. And Abigail, his wife, goes to David with a bunch of stuff and goes, I'm sorry, my husband's such an idiot, you know, here. You know, and David says, good thing you're wise, because otherwise I wouldn't have left one of your husband's men to piss against the wall. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Read Walter Brueggemann on David, he notes that. The New Revised Standard says, I wouldn't have left one man standing. It's so dry, you know? You don't get that crude image of the David, you know, what he was reading like. So here, you know, David's grandson appealing to his young bucks, say, you know, you tell them you ain't seen nothing yet.
Yeah,
you want to see power, you'll see power. And what happens immediately is rebellion. And the kingdom breaks up. In other words, Rehoboam does not have the wisdom Solomon had of how to hold it together. How to oppress the people just enough that they don't rebel. Which is, of course, where we are as a people. Like I always wonder, like, what's it going to take where people say, enough already, and fill the streets and the jails and whatever else in the courtrooms and say, we're not moving until there's some justice in this country for the poor and immigrants, etc. But so far, we're willing to say, well, I got a paycheck and I got a place to live and I guess it's good enough, and we sort of muddle through rather than saying, enough. Mm-hmm. Well, the Israelites have had enough. Rehoboam did not have the wisdom of how to hold it together, and the kingdom falls apart.
Sounds like political savvy rather than wisdom.
Political savvy.
You're on it there.
Yeah.
Exactly the point. That's the wisdom he's got, is the political savvy. That's the wisdom. is how do we, how to extract as much free labor from the people as you can without getting to say, you just broke the back, camel's back. That's royal wisdom. And the Exodus story is the counter story. All right, Sue. Here
you go.
Yeah. Right where you were going to go. And if we don't finish it today, we'll finish it tomorrow.
Do you think it would be better to ask some questions?
No, let's get them a couple points on the line here.
Okay.
Because, you know, once you hear the Exodus story's a counter story, you'll get to talk about it during the day here.
So, no doubt to be continued somewhat tomorrow.
Yeah.
We turn to the Exodus story, which, as Wes was saying, sometimes that's a huge and disturbing mind shift to go from Exodus being a historical truth, a factual truth, to a not historical truth that is deeply, deeply theological truth, theologically true. It's really hard to do that, to go, to make this shift from the monarchy story is most likely historically true and theologically a horrible distortion of the way of the Creator God. So theologically false. And so that's the narrative, counter-narrative within the text that we're looking at here, while we were looking at earlier Genesis as a counter-narrative to the Enuma Elish, or the Babylonian imperial creation narrative. So that was counter-narrative and counter-narrative from outside the tradition. This is within. And that's oftentimes a harder thing for us to grasp and trust ourselves to. So it's the beginning of seeing a different way of relationship that is, in fact, very clearly religion of empire versus religion of creation, and how they cannot be intertwined and integrated together. They are oftentimes diametrically opposed, as we will see. So we enter the Exodus text at the very beginning, talking about who are the Israelites in Egypt and how many of them there are and how fruitful they were and how prolific and they multiplied and grew strong. And the land was filled with them. And then in Exodus 1:8, we hear, now a new king came over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and everything changed. So we don't have time in our engagement together, I think we've alluded to it before, to talk about how Joseph, who is oftentimes engaged as a hero, is in fact within the Genesis narrative, kind of the culmination of a story where he becomes embedded in the imperial court in a way that gives him access to power temporarily with that particular pharaoh, that gives him access to a power that allows him, in fact, to humiliate and alienate and manipulate his family. Is this the way of God? And to, in fact, then entice them to make their home in empire, in Egypt. Was this the promise of God? That you would find your home and your land be earthed, rooted in Egypt, in empire? So, you know, the go, 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 Joseph, that we all love, you know, from the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. We sure hate to question whether or not that is a powerful and inspiring story, because when we look more closely, it's not. And one of the proofs of that is that this Exodus narrative then emerges that these Israelites who have settled in Egypt have, in fact, an entirely different way of life once that king dies. That was in relationship with Joseph, because that's what empires do, right? Mm-hmm. They use people, you know, as they use Joseph. He was able to learn how to use famine to make a profit. Mm-hmm. Way of God? You know, he's so industrious, he was so clever, he did it, and he made a profit off of it. At the expense of what? Okay, so it starts to raise questions when we see how the Exodus narrative begins.
And I would say, so if you do the midwives and burning bush, that's great for you. Let's just say that for a moment.
Okay. Okay, so then we get to in Exodus 1, where a new king arises and says to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. That a particular type of imperial political savvy, as you were saying, that finds a way to exploit people.
Notice, recall, that's the word chokmah there. That's wisdom.
Yeah.
So your note that wisdom, Solomon's political savvy, that's exactly what it's appealing to here in the name of Pharaoh.
So throughout the biblical narrative and the Hebrew scriptures and these competing narratives and what we see in Jesus, there are different kinds of wisdom, of chokmah. And which is the wisdom of Jesus is our question. And which is not the wisdom of Jesus is our question. So Jesus, as we're looking at this, is the definer, as we've said before. It's not like, oh, that's kind of a good kind of wisdom to have here, and then over here you have this kind of wisdom. Royal wisdom is not the same as the wisdom of Jesus. So they're diametrically opposed. So deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, they'll of course, rebel against us and overpower us. There will be a rebellion. So they, of course, set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and so they become enslaved by empire. Who make their lives bitter, and there's ruthless dealing with the Israelites. So, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Now, oftentimes this is just kind of skipped over as an incidental element of the story. Oftentimes, as we have read scripture through the religion of empire lens, we take the details of setting and character as just kind of side notes or background story, when in fact they are central to the story, the earth, the place, the characters on the ground. So, Shiphrah and Puah defining the beginning of this liberation narrative of Exodus, of being called out of empire, out of Egypt into the wilderness. And the king says, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them.
It's good that you're getting this.
Yes. So what do we see in that? We see the way of women. The way of women, the weapons of the weak, which in this culture, women were definitely marginalized, disempowered, the weak. And so, just to put this in there, a lot of what we find in the religion of creation comes out of the way of women, because as we know, the disempowered and marginalized oftentimes have to turn to the God who reveals and invites us into a very different wisdom. So they prey upon these midwives, whose names mean beauty and glory, by the way, not incidentally, they prey upon the racism that would be of the king, Pharaoh king slash, they prey upon that by thinking, oh yeah, look, they breed like rabbits. You know, the lowly always, yeah, whatever, they're so, you know, they're crass, they just do that thing all the time because they don't have better things to do. And, you know, they're like animals, in other words, which for people who have an imperial mindset is lesser, is less powerful, less fulfilled, less in the image of God. Very much different than the religion of creation. So they prey upon that, And at the same time, they also kind of slam Egyptian women who are above them, as you know, they don't even know how to give birth. In other words, they're weak. They are weak. So it's a comedic and revelatory engagement of what true power is. So they are heroes of this story who allow some of the boys to live, one of the boys is who?
Moses,
right. So as you look at Moses, how is Moses' life saved? Because most of us know these stories much better than the inside out of the monarchy narrative. What happens to Moses?
In the basket.
In the basket, right.
Pharaoh's daughter.
Yeah.
Some help.
Mm-hmm.
He eventually gets
a call from God, which we will get to in just a minute. Mm-hmm. Yes, so again, we find a conspiracy of women in different ways. We find Moses' mother, Moses' sister, and Pharaoh's daughter all conspiring.
Just think about that for a second, right?
Very.
The mother of one of the slave people conspiring with the king's daughter to violate the king's authority.
Yeah.
Very subversive.
Yeah.
Very subversive. Our story is subversive.
Yeah, it is.
Mm. And you have to pay attention to those stories that are from the ground up.
Yeah.
Ground up. So that's the way of women in two examples there. And then we'll just briefly go to... Yeah. So after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. So how does this powerful movement to freedom happen? It's central to what is the religion of creation as far as relationship between God and God's people. The people cry out to God. They're crying out to a greater power. And how does God respond? Which is the classic story of bringing the people out of empire and journeying toward the fulfillment of the promise. God responds by hearing. He sees, he hears, he remembers, and he acts. So the liberating God, is one of who is the God who is the I am, who is, as we will hear, and who acts out of that I am. So then we find Moses, who is out, Moses, who at that point is a murderer and is out in the wilderness.
In the witness protection program.
Right. Way out in the middle of nowhere. His father-in-law is the priest of Midian, and he led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So two key points there of place again. It's, he's out there somewhere and this is what happened. No, he's out beyond the wilderness. He's, way into the rewilding place. He's far away, as we have heard consistently, the distance from empire, both physically, ideologically, where the group mindset within empire is so captivating and appears to be so imposing that you can't hear the voice, and it is up and up. So it's beyond the wilderness, and it's at the mountain of God. So it is in the wilderness. It is in places like this where we can apprehend the Creator God through the earth, and we're away from the everyday propaganda that has been so incorporated within us that there's actually room and a vision and a way of listening and a way of apprehending the reality of God that gets blocked in our everyday life. So the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then God says, come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And then continues to say, I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord says, I have seen, heard, and I know, and I come down to deliver. So, central to this counter-narrative that we are seeking to hear, that we might embody it, is being in places where there is a direct encounter with God. Where the stuff in between us and the words, as we talked about later, that have built up that enclosure are back there. So it's the place where we who are made in the image and likeness of God can, as Moses did, see and hear and apprehend and respond just as Moses did. And so what we hear in that, God says, I am who I am. And the I am comes down and acts. So this is a reality that just is. Just is. I am who I am. I am. I am. And that I am, we are created to encounter. And that's the place of true security, empowerment, provision, connectivity into a strong we that empire claims to provide for us. And does in a way that is very limited, and the huge cost of that is the earth is desecrated, we and others are enslaved, there are people who are inside and outside, there's the pure, the impure, all that. So it comes at great cost to protect the privilege with the illusion that that is fulfilling, secure, safe, provisional. So it is an illusion. But we can sustain it together as those who, many African spirituals say, those who have Egypt planted deep within us. And as the spirituals say and invite us to claim over and over again, it's easier to get the people out of Egypt than it is to get Egypt out of the people. So the I am who's on this earth powerfully inviting us into the beginning of this liberation journey that we'll engage more tomorrow, of how does God form us to be a people who encounter God, who claim this narrative, who journey through it, are birthed in it, in the wilderness, together. How do we do that? And we will engage that more today.
If I could just have one last word to send you out, because it was asked rightly, I think Judy asked us yesterday, if we leave you with something to ponder, because we're doing all the talking here, and we do hope, we know there's lots of other things to do, and that's all wonderful, and we're not here to do one thing. But if the time arises that you're with somebody else and you want to talk about this, we note that, I just want to note that before Moses says to God, who are you? Moses says, who am I? That the first question of the encounter is, who am I? Then the question is, and who are you? I think one of the things that can stop us is that if we experience a sense of a God who calls us to liberation, our first response is, who am I to be a voice for God? Who am I to imagine that I know God's will? Well, that's a good question to ask, isn't it? Yeah. Who are you to be able to hear and to respond to the word of God?
Let's sing.
Oh, we're going to sing our song again. Okay.
So let's sing it as an empowering song that we're seeking to believe into. Because, of course,
the Holy Spirit,
you believe and I believe, is that faith word of entrusting ourselves to a particular journey of liberation.
You know, in the middle of the liberation struggle, once the Egyptian chariots are in the sea, who leads the song but the women, right? Miriam and the women get out their tambourines and go, time to sing a song. So let's join in the liberation tradition.
If you believe and I believe and we together pray, the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free. And set God's people free. And set God's people free. The Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free.
And all God's people say,
Amen.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.